text, a passage in 1 John chapter 2. I believe we'll see all of that on the screen, but if you want to go ahead and look it up, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. I'm going to be using my father glasses, my readers. Ah, there is a world. Starting in the beginning of that chapter, again, 1 John chapter 2, if you're looking for it and you don't know where it is, it's about a page, 1,517 in my Bible, so I don't know how many pages you have. My dear children, I love that. John is writing to people who are not his biological children, but at this point in his life, this disciple that we have known from his gospel and from the story of his relationship with Jesus, his intimacy with Christ. He's lived a long life and he's reached a place where he now has the authority in the community to speak to all the other Christians as if they were his own kids. And God has given him the freedom to do it. So he can speak these words with love and affection and tenderness, but also with authority, because they're going to listen to what he has to say, recognizing that he's an apostle, that he walked with Jesus Christ, that he knew him, and that he knows God well enough to be able to speak these kinds of words. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, that's not his way of saying, as soon as I say this, no more sinning. That's it for all of you. As soon as I've written this to you, it better be done with. No, in fact, he says the exact opposite. But if anyone does sin, what's the likelihood of that happening? 100%. I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, it's good news right there, because I got this whole message literally from the sound that I heard in my neighborhood this week. It was in the afternoon at a time when kids are playing. You have to picture this with me, okay? You can hear about 20 voices, or maybe just 12, or even just 7. This could happen with 5. But there could be kids playing and a lot of laughing and a lot of screaming and yelling and calling out and a lot of laughter and noise, general noise. And then in the middle of it, you get one. The smallest one goes, and they go into a painful cry that just goes on and on and on, right? And then everything else goes silent. You know why? Because all the other kids, whether it's 4 or 9 or 12 or 15, know what is going to happen next. And you do too. Someone's got to go tell a parent. If it's mom, it'll be nice because she'll come out and she'll put some kind of scrape wound on it and make everything better. But it might be a dad. And if a dad comes out, he's going to want to get to the bottom of it. And if he gets to the bottom of it, some blame is going to have to be shifted around so that I don't get any of it and he doesn't get any of it. And maybe if we work it right, no one will get any blame. It could just pass around the room and he'll have this nebulous cloud of a child falling and hurting themselves with no one having been in the fault, right? But that sound causes all the fun to stop immediately. No more fun. Whatever the game was, however far along we were in the game, no matter how much fun it was or how long we hoped it would last, as soon as the small one gets hurt, someone has to talk to the Father. A dad has to come out and get to the bottom of it. And when he does, he asks questions that no one wants to answer. No one wants to hear them. I didn't do it. I wasn't even there. I wasn't looking. I was over here. I was doing something different. That was over there. He was, and you make like it never happened. His kids do this all the time. We shift things around. We come up with a new alternative explanation. But dads definitely want to find out why. Dads want to get to what's underneath it. Didn't I tell you? Yes, you told us. So why did you do that? We forgot. Well, didn't I tell you not to forget? Yes, but we did it anyway. and eventually some kind of a lesson is imparted. That's why you really do hope that mom comes out, because mom will arbitrate for you. If mom and dad come out, then mom will help explain to dad, it was okay. You know what? We got this covered. This is okay. We need the mediator. We need mom and dad. In fact, when we celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day, they're really like bookends, aren't they? We put one in May, we put one in June. It's a nice bookend of parental love to say thank you for helping us survive our childhood. You did a good job. But they can't do it without each other, right? And so, you know, and sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes the mom is the one you don't want to come out, and the dad is the one you wish would come out, right? It just depends. God has this funny way of making sure that whatever the mom is good at, the dad is not good at, and whatever the dad is good at, the mom is not good at, so that they kind of counterbalance each other and make everything sort of centered. And that's what's going on in the fatherhood of God as well. Not that he's lacking in any way, not that he's deficient in his understanding or needs to ask any questions at all to know what happened, why it happened, why we forgot, and why we're going to forget again. He already knows all of this, but he does ask questions anyway. We have a question asking God. And he's not asking us because he doesn't know. He's asking us so that we can hear ourselves say out loud again the thing that we were supposed to have remembered. My dear children, I write this to you so that you won't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate, someone who will speak to the Father in our defense. And we're like, oh, yes, you speak to the Father. I don't even want to talk to him. I'm afraid of him. And yet, the one that we're afraid of is the one that we were just singing to. I have a maker who formed my heart. I have a father. He knows my name. And sometimes dads can be a little overbearing. Sometimes dads can go a little too far. I myself personally have been overbearing and gone too far. One of the things that I felt like was the most important thing when my whole fatherhood started, which is when Ian was born, which is way back in 1996. And I wanted to be the kind of dad who could say, when I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And when I need to apologize, to be able to apologize. And Ian can tell you, I have been wrong many times. And I've had to apologize many times. And I probably should have told him more times that I was wrong. And there are probably more things that I should have apologized for. Because I'm not a perfect father. I'm not this kind of a father. I'm not kind of the kind of father that we were singing about. I am an imperfect human father. And so are all your fathers. And so will you be when you're a dad and a mom. So we need good examples. We need fathers who will carry the torch and be vulnerable and be transparent and love us while they're learning how to do it and admit that they're making mistakes and ask for forgiveness. What I found is it's humbling to ask my child for forgiveness when I know I was in the wrong, and for him to be so quick to forgive me, really quick. Like, he's never not said, I forgive you, Dad, I love you. Within almost seconds, I'm like, well, you might want to think about that for a while. I was really, you know, kind of over the top. And I think what God is trying to impart into us is the same spirit of his relationship with Jesus Christ, his son, so that when we raise up disciples, they bear the image of God the Father in relationship with God the Son. And so that God the Son will have a reverence and a respect for God the Father and a complete dependence on God the Father, the way Jesus had a dependence on his heavenly Father. Let's keep reading. So we have this defense. Verse 2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. This obedience, the obedient son, not only says, I know the Father, but actually does what the Father says. And he may be the only son in the history of the planet. He's got to be the only one who ever literally did everything his Father asked him to do and commanded him to do. So all the rest of us are falling short, which is why that question was so important at the beginning. What's the state that we're in? A state of fallenness. We were born with Adam's sin nature. But the good news is we were given God the Father's spiritual DNA. We were meant to live for eternity. We were designed for eternal relationship with a God who really loves us. With a God who is committed to us. But it's not a just open-ended, loose, open-to-translation kind of a relationship. It's really this, not for the sake of just rule-pounding, again, overbearing, you got to do it or you're not my kid kind of a statement. It's for the purpose of becoming like him. I know in the world, these concepts do not translate. They don't reach. A lot of people think this is just Christian brainwashing. You guys have all bought a whole, you know, you're drinking the Kool-Aid, and this is a problem because you shouldn't have to bow down to anybody. You shouldn't have to be like this. You shouldn't have to follow these rules. You shouldn't have to be like God. You should just be free. But God knows that that state is too boundless. No boundaries is no good. We trample over each other in that boundarylessness. The rules are never there just for the sake of the rules. The rules are there for our protection. Thou shalt not kill because no one likes to get killed, right? Thou shalt not steal because, hey, what happened to my stuff, right? It's all there for our safety. It's for our mutual enjoyment of each other's space. The obedience is like Jesus. Because he didn't just do it because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. He did it because he shared the same nature as his Father, and he didn't want anything to be between them. He didn't want there to be one lie. He didn't want there to be any piece of missing information. He didn't want to be lacking in his fellowship with God, his Father. And so this quest for us to become like Jesus so that we could enjoy this fatherhood is compassion. It's abundance. It's not to chop our lives down into stumps. It's so that the tree can grow and spread out branches and give a lot of shade to the people underneath and pour out fruit for generations. It starts again in verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Well, we look around and think, man, I wish we could say with confidence what John is saying, that the darkness is passing and the true light is shining, because sometimes it feels like the light is passing and the darkness is closing in. Does it feel that way sometimes? How much violence can we stand? How many attacks can there be? How much hatred can there be in the world? How many times do you need to be bullied or badgered or belittled, the three B's. I just made them up, the three B's. But it happens to you. If it hasn't happened to you online, it's happened to you in person. Someone denigrating you, assassinating your character, or that of people that you know and love, your friends. your fellow students, your co-workers, your neighbors, your family members? How much darkness can we endure? It feels like these days are terrible. Really? The true light is shining and the darkness is passing away? That is true. From God's perspective, the Spirit of God is moving everywhere in the world in a way that even Jesus was a little bit agitated about when he was the only one here living in our presence, saying, "Oh, how I am constrained." Really? Jesus constrained? Yeah, he could only be in one place at one time while he was here doing his earthly ministry. And he said to all of his disciples, "Don't worry, I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And what he came to us in the form of was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, so that we could have the presence of God with us at all times. That means everywhere in the world that anyone is filled with the Spirit of the living God, the light is, the true light is shining. Everywhere we walk with the love of Jesus in our lives, darkness is passing. Everywhere we share anything good, and this is all under the media radar. The media radar is not telling us anything good that's happening, so we do get deluged by darkness. But believe me, good things are happening worldwide. There are places where the gospel is going and being richly received. There are places where miracles, biblical miracles, are happening that we can't even conceive of. If you've ever wondered, like, are the miracles that Jesus did still being performed? Yes, they are. Powerful things are taking place by the Spirit of God. Yes, the true light is shining, and darkness cannot overcome it. So that's, again, very good news. Back into the text. Verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Now, there's one source of darkness. We all love to say that we're good, we're walking with the Lord, everything's fine, but we have some kind of a grudge against somebody. Somebody done us wrong. And we have given ourselves permission to have a secret little hatred of somebody that we kind of nurse and cherish and keep well cared for inside of us. And you can say, well, it's not really my brother. It's not my brother. But God's looking at us on just a humankind level and saying, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, you're all brothers and sisters. Do you hate anybody? Yes, there is someone that I hate. There are quite a few people that I hate, you might say. You don't talk about it openly. Maybe you should. Maybe it'd be a good thing to confess and get it out and see if God can work that loose in you. But if you claim to walk in the light but hate your brother, you're still in darkness. This is strong teaching. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. We can spend ages stumbling around this way in a little concentric circle. Just dark stumbling for a long, long time until you realize, why am I carrying this bitterness towards this one person or these people or these several individuals, brothers, sisters, whoever they are? They could be your blood, biological brother, sister, somebody in the body of Christ, somebody someplace else in the world, or just anybody that you have clashed with and not resolved it by asking for their forgiveness. Wait, they wronged me. That's why I hate them. I don't need to ask them for forgiveness. They need to ask me for my forgiveness. He who knows goes. Wise father figure in my life said that to me. It just stuck like a dart. He who knows goes. So, someone wronged you, and you're the one who knows about it? There's probably something that you did to make them wrong you Find out what it is and go apologize to them first. But I can't do that. I would be giving away all my power. I can't let them have the upper hand. I got to wait until they come begging for it, and then maybe I'll forgive them. No, that's walking in darkness. You're groping around. You're stumbling and you don't know where you're going. And you're stuck in a loop and you can't grow. So walking in the light is walking with Jesus Christ. And walking in the light is walking towards your Heavenly Father. And walking in the light is freedom. Because it gives you permission to love like crazy. To love even people you don't love. Which is the whole point of the gospel. Jesus said anyone can love the people they love. I'm asking you to love the people you hate. And the flesh says, but why? I don't want to. Yeah, nobody wants to. But how long do you want to grope around in the darkness? Aren't you sick of it? I am. Even in preparing for this, I've thought, I had to just sit and get real with God. Like, okay, is there somebody, Lord, that I'm still in a bitter place with? What have I got to get cleansed? You know, where am I, the guy stumbling around? I don't want to be this person who says I'm walking in the light and claiming that I'm perfectly clear with God when I've still got an issue with somebody somewhere. Now, the level of my hatred has been toned way, 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 way down. I used to be really toxically angry at people and a lot of people, like the whole world. And before I rededicated my life to Jesus, I screamed at Los Angeles, I hate you all 6 million or however many people there were at the time, from the 134 freeway where I could see as much of the county as possible, out my car window, I hate you all, like furiously, neck veins sticking out, red in the face, I hate you all. And God just spoke to me right then and said, John, this is not why I created you. I sent you to love people. What are we going to do? And I'm like, wow. I don't know, Lord. How am I going to... It was just so cutting to me. Like, I was 180 degrees off course. Like, really, really lost. And full of hatred. And I had never been that way before. And I don't know what got me to that place, but I went all in. And I just hated. And it was killing me. And I'm so glad that I don't live that way anymore. But here's the danger. If I took out 99% of that toxic anger and said, I am free from that, but I still had the 1%, it's enough to stumble me. I don't need it. I have to ask God, if there's literally just one weed in this garden, can we pull it out? I need your help. And God said, I will promise you to put my finger on it and you won't like it, but we will go there. So that's what God will do. That's His faithfulness. Cannot leave you in the state that you're in. We have to be changed. He's not saying these things to us because we're all right the way we are. He's saying these things to us because something's got to happen. Listen to what He says next. And I love this. This is really the whole point of the message. Verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name, the name of Jesus. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats the pattern to write to the dear children, the fathers, and the young men. I write to you, dear children, and he says something different, because you have known the Father. And then he says to the fathers, the exact same thing he said previously. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. This is a progression of our faith as disciples of Jesus Christ. We start as little children, and then we go through our adolescence, and then we become like parents in our faith. And these little children need both the adolescents and the parents in the faith to help them to get from here to here. And these ones need these ones to help get from here to here. You like my dance? We're growing in our faith. There's a natural maturation. There's a supernatural maturation that's taking place. And you think, well, it looks like he did it backwards, doesn't it? Like, what was John thinking? He wrote sort of out of sequence. He started with children and then went to the oldest age and then back to the middle. And then went to the children and went to the oldest age and back to the middle. New dance. And there's something going on in the Hebrew thought that we're not going to unwrap right here. But let's just call this the progression. We start with our childhood, we move towards adolescence, and then we get to a place where we can become adults in our Christian walk. Whether that means you're married, whether that means you have children, grandchildren, it doesn't matter. Because I believe this, Elizabeth Elliot is a great teacher, speaker, missionary. I was married to Jim Elliot, who was martyred for the Christian faith. In South America, and her observation after decades of service to the king is that she believes that it's every man's spiritual birthright to lead someone to Christ and to disciple them, to become like a father to them. And she said that so specifically to the men in the audience. I remember thinking, wow, I'm going to chew on this and meditate for a little while. That's such good news. I was so hungry to hear that at that time in my life when I wasn't married and didn't have kids. And I was just hungry to do something good for God and wondering, will I be married? Will I have kids? And just, I felt set free. And I hope you feel set free. If you don't know, if you're not married, you don't have kids, and you're not sure, I think there's some spiritual truth to this, and it comes from this. The fathers are the ones who have known from the beginning, who have known Him who is from the beginning. When you know Him who is from the beginning, it puts a lot of your own past away and gives you a sense of confidence. It's the place that John himself is at. He could speak as a spiritual great-great-grandfather to generations of people and say, rise up to your calling. I'm writing to you. Whether you're a baby or a young man or a father, you are still growing. And you're growing towards something. And you're bringing people with you in your influence. That's what fathers do. Literally. The natural process says that we take part in something biologically. The spiritual process says that we take part in something that is multiplication. Because if you have one child, and then you wait for that child to grow old enough to have their child, then you might live in the span, I mean, if you started your family at a pretty young age, you might get to become a great-great-grandpa. But Bill Bright, the founder of it's a Campus Crusade, that's what it was. He had this observation as a missionary as well. When he sat in a meeting and someone stood up and told their testimony and named the person who led them to Christ and discipled them, and then that person came and stood up, gave their testimony and said, the name of the person who discipled me, who led me to Christ and discipled me, is also here. And that person came up, and it went on and on and on and on and on. And he's like, wait a second. How many generations of spiritual Christians do we have in the room? It was 11. Can you imagine having the benefit of knowing not just your father, but your grandfather, and your great-grandfather, and your great-great-grandfather, and your great-great-great-grandfather, and your great-great-great-great-grandfather, and your great-great-great-great-grandfather. That's how it was in the book of Genesis. People were living hundreds of years long, and you could go and talk to Adam if you wanted to. Hey, first man in the creation of all humankind, what's it like, you know, now as opposed to then? What was Eden like and what'd you do? And you could ask great questions and learn. And that's what we're here to do. We're supposed to be learning from each other. And we're supposed to be transparent, so I don't pretend I'm more than I am. So you can say, how can I avoid the mistakes that you made? And I go, wow, that's pretty bold. You might want to sit down and take notes. No. I want to be able to share those things. Do you? Your spiritual walk isn't for nothing. And I'm not just talking to the guys, I'm talking to ladies as well. Because this is daughters too. And mothers and grandmothers. Your lessons are valuable for the next generation. I love the heads that I see nodding because I know those are the ones who have been hurt, learned the hard way, have it to share. Sometimes some of us who have openly kind of crashed and fallen in front of a bunch of other people, there's a reluctance to go up and talk to them and ask them questions. Do not withhold your questions. If you are young in your faith and you want to ask, find somebody wise and say, hey, have you ever been through something like this? And that opens you up. You become a little vulnerable. That might be difficult for them to counsel you at that moment, and they have to sit back and go, wow, this is a really ripe opportunity. I have to be careful how I say this. And they will appeal to God the Father, and they'll be counseled by the Spirit to tell you what they need to share. And it may be this much, or it may be a book. Or they may say, hey, let's get together for breakfast next week and we can talk about it again. And next thing you know, you're being discipled. But the math on me discipling one person this year and that person going and discipling somebody next year while I start with another person this year is exponentially off the hook. It turns into millions within a decade if we all did that. If every one of us had someone to, and I, you know, it's my lifelong quest to share everything that God's ever shared with me. But I can't do it all today, so I'm not going to try and do it from the pulpit. But I do love this concept that God is speaking to John, the great-great-grandfather in the faith, to children and fathers and young men, because of the things that God has already done in their lives and authenticating them and making them real. It really is yours. This is your birthright. This is your possession. Own it. Use it. Share it. Let's keep reading. It says in verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, obviously, this doesn't include people. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, and this is what it does include, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. It's just our appetite, our fleshly appetite, wanting things. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So many times, if you had to pin it down, what got you, what snared you, what tripped you up, it was one of those three things. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Because if Satan is going to try and take you down, those are proven methods over centuries of humankind. As a spiritual old being, he's tripped a lot of people that way. So if it worked, here's the trip. If it worked on your great-great-grandpa, it might work on you. And you might not even have any way of knowing that your great-great-grandpa was tempted by that particular sin or that it made them fall. If it worked on your great-great-great-great-grandmother, it might work on you. So that's what it means when Paul says all have been tempted and all have been exposed to these common temptations. But there's always a way out. And God has provided it to us for grace. And so when we are tempted to love the things of the world, we risk losing the Father's love in our own lives. They take the place that's reserved for His throne in our hearts, and we give it away to something else, and we put a false God in His place. And He's saying, we can't live this way. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Well, man, I got a lot of stuff that fits that qualification. Do you? My wife and I just took our 10 by 20 storage unit, which we were tired of paying all that money for, and got a smaller one. So we knuckled everything down to a 10 by 10. But even that almost killed us. It took us 7 days to get all that stuff from 10 by 20 into 10 by 10. And we gave a lot of stuff away, and we threw a lot of stuff away, and we repackaged a whole bunch of stuff. And it's still in there. And if I love it more than I love God, then I'm walking in darkness. And usually most of the stuff that we keep is just, we feel like it's useful in some way. But I'm getting closer and closer to being ready to say, like, you know, I really am not going to move that box next time. And my wife's looking at me like, yes, we're not moving that box next time. So the next time I move, I may call one of you guys and say, anybody want a whole box of theological books? Look at verse 20. I'm sorry. Verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know. And I love how he repeats this phrase many times through this book. This is how we know. He's giving you solid proof. Proven proof. Dating from the theology in the Old Testament books of the prophets and the kings and the poets. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So, it's one of those proofs that takes a while. Someone can be in your midst, in the body of Christ, in a church like this for a while, and then suddenly they're not here anymore, and they're not going to church anywhere, and they're not fellowship anymore, and you haven't seen them in a while, and they don't call you, and they don't respond to your calls, and the last time you told them that you were praying for them, they said, don't bother. Now, is this saying that those are all antichrists? No, it's just saying, this is how we know who is truly of God and not of God. They remain. You remain in your faith. You remain in Jesus Christ. You continue to walk with Him. You stay in God. You remain in the camp. You remain in the family. The Antichrists are the ones who are literally tearing down. Now, somebody goes, if they're in the midst of a congregation, and then they just start spouting things or doing things to undermine. That's a devious work at hand, and you have to be careful how you deal with that. That's a congregational issue. I can't counsel you on it, like, from here, but you know what happens when something tries to rip you apart from the inside. It has to be dealt with. And so when he's saying that many antichrists have come, John has literally dealt with spiritual antichrists. Literally trying to devour the early generation of Christians following in the footsteps of the disciples. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you, verse 20, have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. We know this because of the way we share the actual truth with each other. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You talk to somebody and you say, hey, how are you doing? And they say, you know something? I got a word from God. Can I lay it on you? And they just share the verse of the day that they were speaking, that God has spoken into their hearts. And it's on fire inside of them. And they're passing their fire to you because your torch went out. This is the anointing, and this is how we share the truth with each other. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, denial of one is the denial of the other, but possession of one is the possession of both. So he's leaning towards walking headlong into the truth. I heard Joseph Prince say this. He says, in all the times that John or anyone else teaches this, notice that they don't say the spirit of anti-God. It says the spirit of anti-Christ. It's a direct attack on Jesus Christ himself. The title that he bears, his ministry, his life, his continuing work in all of our lives. The spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus either did it, has any interest in doing it, or is continuing to do it. And that's just someone trying to tear down your faith. But if you know what you believe and you know why you believe it, they can't take that from you. So don't give it to them. Verse 24 says, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him, that's God, remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." This is John's way of saying, it's good that we share with each other, but remember, we're drinking directly from God. So when you're reading your Bible and you stop because you can't, because God has just stopped you in that moment, you're literally, by anointing of Jesus Christ, receiving new food, new life, new instruction from the Father to help you remain in Jesus Christ, to not be torn away, to not be deceived, to not be darkened or tempted or led out or devoured. This is a loving Father's heart to make sure that we know these things. See to it, he says. That means get it done. Get it done. So when he says, see to it that no root of evil grows in the midst of your fellowship, he's saying, check. You can't tell if there's any weeds growing in your garden if you don't go walk out in the midst of it from time to time. Go look. I've looked down at the grass. From a distance, it just looks green. When you look right up close, it's full of weeds. And you get that spade out. I found out that my father's chisel is like a perfect weed-pulling tool. And I was telling my wife the other day, like, if he saw me put this chisel in the ground and pull weeds, he would kill me. What are you doing? But then I would have to tell him, Dad, it's really good at getting weeds out. Can I just keep using it? He'd be, ah, go ahead. Verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." This isn't just his way of saying he is always looking for people who are do-gooders to promote them and give them his favored status. It's his way of saying, look, We all know who's bearing fruit. We all know in the midst of a fellowship like this when someone's been praying for us. We all know when someone's willing to go the extra mile for someone in need. We all know who to count on when someone's hurt or hospitalized, right? You know who to turn to because they've been proven faithful again and again and again. They've shown that they care for you by being nice to you, by being friendly, by remembering what you struggled with last year and asking you, how are you doing with that? These are the fathers in the faith that God is raising up. I'm looking at the faces of people that God knows He designed to be effective spiritual fathers and mothers for this generation. We're living in this time. You weren't born in the 1600s or the 3rd century in France or Australia or Nepal or Peru. You're here right now. You weren't born in the future. This is your moment. You're alive and in fellowship with people whose lives are interconnected with yours because Jesus has died for each of us. And He's woven us together into a quilt, a kind of a blanket that is His comfort for us, His love for us, His fatherhood towards us. We have all been adopted. We were cosmic orphans, says the author of Fields of the Fatherless. I'm going to read one brief story. This is how you see God. He says he was a young man and he had gotten his first car and he was excited about driving it places. And about age 18, he had this experience. And he said it was really profound. He says, I finally had what every 16-year-old dreams of, the coveted driver's license. I waited all my life for this. And although the car my grandfather bought wasn't exactly the car of my dreams, a 15-year-old Buick Regal with a second-rate paint job, at least it ran. But most important, I was now behind the wheel. And one horribly humid Texas summer day, I was on my way to golf practice. I lived with my grandparents in a fairly affluent community where neighbors were usually extremely helpful to one another. But on this day, everyone's southern hospitality must have just been played out. As I turned the corner, I saw some sort of a commotion about a half a mile ahead of me on the side of the road. An older lady was standing by her car trying to flag someone down. Now, the two cars in front of me drove right past as if they saw nothing, but I pulled over. I got out of my car and realized what this lady was so frantic about. She'd been trying to get her very elderly mother out of the car and into her wheelchair, and when the attempt went haywire and her mother fell over into the yard, this poor lady was lying along the side of the road with the wheelchair on top of her. Several attempts by her daughter to get her back into her chair had failed miserably. I helped that kind elderly lady who was about to hyperventilate because she was so upset. I picked her up off the ground, got her into the chair, and safely into her house. Those two ladies were so thankful. They thought I was the most darling young man, and they were ready to nominate me for Citizen of the Year. The daughter told me they had been there for over 30 minutes, trying to get someone to pull over and help them. Everyone is just too busy. Well, I left there feeling on top of the world. I had done something to help someone in need. In fact, someone who was entirely helpless without my assistance. And for some reason, I felt like I had done something special to please the heart of God. He was smiling at me and enjoyed my meager efforts. And I think for the first time in my life, I had an encounter where I saw the face of God. I did. I saw in that elderly lady who was lying on the ground in need of someone to show some compassion. That's why I felt the way I did. My actions that day thrust me into the realm of the eternal. I had met Jesus in a way I had never thought about before. Now you may be wondering, how could you possibly see the face of God in an elderly lady on the side of the road? Allow me to explain, or better yet, let Jesus explain. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives a remarkable picture of what the end of the world will be like and what will happen at the judgment. And in doing so, he reveals how important our actions on this earth are and how they will affect our eternity. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus comes in all of his glory to separate the sheep from the goats, the true believers from the false believers. And after the division, he tells the sheep, the true believers, to enter the kingdom of God he has prepared for them since the beginning of the world. I write to you, dear fathers, who have known him from the beginning. Going back and putting that in there. And he has prepared this for them from the beginning of the world. And then he tells them why they are able to enter. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The righteous are confused. They can't think of a time when they did any of this directly to Jesus. How can you minister to Jesus and miss it? Well, his answer is in verse 40. I tell you the truth, whatever you did for at least for the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And now their eyes are open. Now my eyes are open. When the righteous gave to others, they were giving to Jesus. If that's the reason Jesus gives us for ushering us into his kingdom, it is surely a powerful statement as to what he's looking for from us. It's interesting that those mentioned weren't the upper class of society. They were the down and out. They were those who couldn't care for themselves, the helpless, the needy. Ministering to these people, Jesus said, is equal to ministering to him. And I will tell you, it's a kind of a fatherhood. It's the kind of a thing a parent will do. It's kind of when you know you're grown up, when you stop to help somebody on the roadside, even if you're 16. It's kind of when you know that you're capable of doing real good, something genuinely life-changing for someone else. And it's Father's Day. Who doesn't want to please God on Father's Day or any day? I think we get together on Sunday. It's like Father's Day every Sunday. Except it's probably Mother's Day every Sunday. But it's Father's Day every Sunday. Just like it's Easter every Sunday. Just like it's Christmas every Sunday. There is stuff going on all the time that is so spiritually alive that we could reach out and just grab it. Now the cool thing is, I'm also looking and seeing in this congregation, some of you, I've already witnessed you doing it. Like at the retreat that happened here a couple years ago, there was a time at the end when it was just kids and doing fun things with the kids. And I was so impressed with the young adults in this group who aren't parents, like taking those kids around from room to room and playing all the little games with them and just giving like so much life and time and love and energy to small ones. That's why they're so happy. They could sing Papa Passion. They're being loved by more than just their mom and dad. They're being loved by the whole church. Keep it up. And walk in the light. The darkness wants to close in, but the light is shining. Let's give it to God. Father, we thank you that you're our true Father. And you would have us be fathers and mothers of a spiritual kind, and also to be the best fathers and mothers we can be to our own biological children. And we thank you that you love us in a way that is so redemptive, so unconditional, so faithful, and so personal. It's not a system that you've devised. It's an intimate invitation that happens one person at a time to every living person in the history of mankind and all of us in this room. So we thank you for your willingness to adopt us into an eternal family with you. That you would look upon us with eyes that only Jesus ever saw. That kind of affirmation, that kind of joy and compassion. We long to see with our own eyes the living God who would love us so much as to give his own son for us. And a son who would love us so much to bleed profusely sinless blood so that our sins could all be covered and taken away from us. We accept your atoning sacrifice. We accept your love and forgiveness. We accept this morning your fatherhood of us, the children of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.